Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Let me invite you to turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 21. So continue our exposition through this great book. We're going to be going through verse 21. So Genesis 21, 1 through 21 this morning. So Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also because he is your offspring. And so Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. It's a significant passage, as they all are, so let's pray for the Lord's help. I don't know how we've gathered here this morning, Lord. I know we can gather out of habit. We can gather as human beings do without any expectation that you are going to meet us, that you are going to save us, that you are going to sanctify your people, that you yourself are going to cause what's planted and watered to grow. Please forgive us. Please forgive us. As we all are before the throne of God just now, look upon us with mercy. Look upon the work of your Son, and by his blood, pour out a flood of grace. We need it more than we could ever know. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Caleb is an Old Testament figure. He's not in our story, so you have to forgive me for that. But it says of Caleb that distinct from Abraham's offspring, he had a different spirit about him. Whereas the majority of them were unfit for a world that was going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, they largely despised the glory that God had given them to see. But Caleb, having a different spirit, displayed that glory by following the Lord fully, is what it says. He followed the Lord fully, which 400 years ago, the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs called the excellency of a gracious spirit. He says, it's a spirit that has the honor of God as its highest end. If something does not honor God, that thing is dead to this kind of spirit. All it has, is, or does, lies, he says, in an absolute subjection under God to be at God's disposal. All things are absolutely subject to the honor of God. Such a spirit is fit. Such a spirit is ready to live to God at all cost. Caleb has followed me fully. Dear ones, akin to Caleb, the most excellent posture a person can take is that of Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to his word as if his words were shoes for her feet. It's the reversal of the moment we decided to be sin-taught and self-taught and not God-taught. It's our return from opting out of God's word as the light of our lives. When Jesus lived by every word that came from the mouth of God, even skeptics, if they appreciate Jesus, are faced with an impasse. And we who confess ourselves, his disciples, no less, are faced with an impasse. Is the word of God? Is the word of God, or is it not? And if it is, as we affirm it to be with all our hearts, what is our rate of trust in the word of God? Is it more the trust of Caleb? Is it more the trust of Mary? Or is it kind of like Abraham and Sarah, which we've seen so far to be kind of shaky? Would God commend you today as having followed him fully? Or would he have reason to reprove you for despising him by distrusting his glorious voice? Friends, one of the consistent themes in Genesis is that what's true of God extends to his word so that every word of God proves true. It proves true. and that it's the excellency of humanity to come to terms with that, that every word of God proves true. We are never more graceful, never more useful, never more free, never more happy, never more like Jesus, never more as we ought to be than when we take God at His word. Now, make no mistake, that posture right there is a death to our old selves. But just so, there's resurrection life in it. Okay? With that, let's come to our text and first, the joy of the family whose God is the Lord who speaks. Such an action is unique to the living God. You think of the episode at Mount Sinai. They say, this day we've seen and heard God speak with man out of the fire, and man somehow still live. Go near and hear all that you can. Hear everything that God speaks and do it. The Lord our God is a speaking God. He speaks. And it's the particular joy of His true family that every word He speaks proves true. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him over and over and over again. Oh, for grace to trust Him more, to realize that whatever God said, He will also do. Let Him only speak creation, and guess what? We have creation. Let Him tell of what He means to do, and it will be done. Let Him call a sinner to Himself from bowing before the moon god, and an Abraham is what you get. Let Him command Lazarus to rise from the dead, and rise from the dead, He will. His word is above all earthly power. Let the earth pass away, His word will never pass away. It's solid, it's living, it's sovereign, and it's eternal. Let the skeptic and this family of Christ understand that. If God has spoken it, it will come to pass. His word cannot fail us. It's destined to be done just as God said it. And so faith in the unseen is not a leap into the unseen, you see? It's the recline of the soul's encounter with a God who's shown Himself in Scripture. Faith is not a dart throw, it's not a roll of the dice, it's not a gamble. The stakes are infinitely higher than we can know, but the odds, thank God, are certain and sure. God is, and He's faithful to His word. He always delivers upon His word. And faith in the word, then, is above all else rational. It is the intelligence of the Holy Spirit. Every word of God proves true. That's the particular joy of His true family. And we have an instance of it in verses 1 to 7. It's time for the one who was barren to sing for joy. The Lord, verse 1, visited Sarah, what's the rest of it? As He had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised. And verse 2, Sarah conceived. She was barren. And she's old. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him, which is to say, in the fullness of time. It's been 25 years since God first spoke of this son. And we know that hope deferred makes the heart sick. We know that Abraham and Sarah had their bouts with unbelief, and sometimes they lost those bouts. We know they had to fight to rejoice. Are you fighting to rejoice in what God had said would become, but had not yet been done until right now. And we need to draw from this grace in their lives that waiting on God to do what He said is never in vain. I didn't say it's never a trial. I said it's never in vain. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength insofar as they are stayed upon this truth. God always delivers on time. I ordered something from China at the start of August, and it did not show up until recently. Its first attempt at arrival got lost somewhere in New Jersey, which I hear can happen. And then the next went all over the map, like I was tracking it, you know? I was so irritated. So I'm like three times a day looking on the little tracker thing, and it's like, it's in China, it's in New Jersey, it's in Montana, it's in Florida. East, west, north, south, hold, hold, hold. It's like three or four days in the same place. And then repeat, east, west, north, south. It was doing this kind of thing on its way to our front doorstep. And so I'd reach out to the sender and to the carrier, and I'd get no response. And I thought, this is not worth it. I could have picked it up off the belt myself in China and come back. I want my money back. But I'm not going to get my money back because I've been scammed. So a strongly worded review will have to do. I'd lost faith in them. I didn't trust them. I had waited for a month. Knowing that, you need to wear that more often. Yeah. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years. That's like the distance between me and some of you college students. But now, here's the difference between the company in China and the Lord in heaven. The delivery date was precisely when God had said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, at the best time. All we do, beloved, when we agonize over God's timing is show a lack of faith in God, that He knows best what's best for all souls. It is ever our intoxication to want something less than God's will because we're not willing to wait for God's best. Tim Keller once said, we never imagine that getting our heart's deepest desires when we want them might be the worst thing that can ever happen to us. We ought to be so joyful when despite us, God does not what we want, but what He knows is best. When He doesn't take back what He said, but in steadfast love does what's good, delivers on what's good, which He's spoken to us. So a house, we see in our text, that was embattled in the waiting now erupts with celebrating. Right? The pillow that was flooded with tears is now being tossed about. The feathers are everywhere as laughter fills the air. Though weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes with the morning. And emblematic of that joy, Abraham pays his lost bet to God by naming his son Isaac. Smile for us, Isaac. There we go. He laughs. That's what Isaac means. He laughs. What a tribute to his humble joy before the word of God. God said Sarah would bear a son. Abraham did not believe it. In fact, he laughed at God's word. He believed in the impossibilities of nature so that God's promise of resurrecting grace seemed the butt of a joke. How about now, O Father of faith? Well, he's elated. He's elated to laugh at himself. He's elated to give glory to God. He's elated to name his son Isaac as a reminder. Laughing at God's word is no laughing matter. It's to tempt becoming a laughingstock, which believers, by the way, will rejoice to be if only God be justified in what he's spoken. Before his words, do not laugh, believe. And you'll have the joy of finding God a faithful God. It's in this joy that he names him Isaac. It's in this joy that he circumcises him in the hope of Christ's better covenant. And God receives his glory. Moses also shares with us in verses 6 and 7 the joy of now pregnant Sarah. God has made laughter for me. Like literally, Isaac. He's made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. Now watch this. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children yet? And the answer is, God, Sarah. God said it. The Lord who speaks, he said it, he did it, and her laughter is now changed from unbelief to the inexpressible joy of being proven wrong. Dear ones, do you know what we have here in Isaac? We have the next heir of God's serpent-crushing Christ. We have reason to rejoice. The word is ever true. This is the joy of the family whose God is the Lord who speaks, but it does lead us now to the trial of the family whose God is the Lord who speaks. And by trial, I mean two related things as we pick up in verse 8. You see, time passes, Isaac is weaned, and Father Abraham celebrates this coming of age with a great feast, and Ishmael is not exactly fond of celebrating Isaac. Just the opposite. He's caught laughing. And it's not laughing with Isaac. It's laughing at Isaac. It's the laughter of rivalry, mockery, and malice. How do we know that? We know that from Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. In that verse, the Apostle Paul defines Ishmael's laughter as, quote, his persecution of Isaac. So, what's the deal here? Who is Ishmael? What's his beef? Why is he persecuting Isaac? Okay, well, Ishmael's a child of Abraham. But by Hagar, which is to say he's the son resulting from Abraham and Sarah's unbelief. He was born of the flesh. He was born in pragmatism. He was born by sexual immorality. He is man's best effort at doing God's work for him. He's the son born when God's word wasn't held fast for what it really is, the word of God. And because he's born by Hagar, and Hagar happens to be a slave, he is also a child of slavery. Ishmael is Isaac's opposite, older half-brother. Where he's born to slavery, Isaac is born to freedom. Where he's born according to the flesh, the Holy Spirit tells us Isaac is born according to the Spirit. Where he's the seed of the serpent, Isaac is God's appointed heir to Christ. So we hear all these things, and at least I began to feel for Ishmael. And that's okay. We can feel for Ishmael because God apparently does too. But we can't excuse what the word says about him. Ishmael is not an innocent. Ishmael is a malcontent. And his social status is inconsequential to his spiritual state. God, if you remember this from earlier in Genesis, God had protected his mother when he was in her womb. He exists because God cares for the afflicted. And he's grown up with Abraham for a father, circumcision for a sign, and revelation for an education. I don't doubt that Ishmael knows about the day of him that made his father glad. I imagine he knew that in their sojourning, they're ultimately going toward the city of God, as Hebrews tells us. Abraham loved this dear boy deeply. He begged God, in fact, that Ishmael could be Isaac. So consider what was going on in Ishmael. When true to his word, and above all nature, his mother's rival, Abraham's true wife, was singing for pregnancy. With a son of all God's promises in her womb. Consider his mind at the birth of this miracle child. And consider what occasion his true father had to incite the spirit of Cain in his heart. There is a shadow here of the great parable, Luke 15, the prodigal son, the prodigal God. Ishmael's the older brother. He's been in the house, he's put in his time, he bears the sign, he's been a really good boy. And his father loves him. But Ishmael has collected all that as a basis for his own standing place. He has thought all that enough to be the sole heir. And then along comes his younger brother, born of a rival, who, though he's contributed nothing to his father's lot, is being celebrated. And he's being celebrated as the heir. He's being celebrated as the son of promise. A feast is being held for a child who once was dead, her womb was barren, but is now alive to inherit Abraham's office and blessing to the world. And it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. And the older brother shows his disdain for this scandal of grace. In which, by the way, on the death of Jesus, Ishmael also could enjoy if he wanted to. But instead, he laughs. Until a soul is captive to God's word about themselves, as sinners, and about his grace as saving, it will remain their inclination to reject the gospel. Persecution doesn't have to result in martyrdom to be known as persecution. The simple rejection of God's gift to sinners has at its core the dreadful charges that God is wrong, his word is bunk, his cross is moot, and you, Christian, are a Looney Tune. And many who believe like that, get this, want to abide in the house. They want to believe that they are heirs. And this is a threat upon the truth that Jesus died to make plain and distinguishing and anchored to the pulsating center of God's family. And so what follows is vital soil for the flowering of a healthy church and our love as a church for all souls, not just our own, but all souls. There is the trial that comes from the world for being the family whose God speaks what grates our sinful nature. And then there's the trial that comes from the Lord to be that family still. It is not easy to be a people who take God at His word with unwavering conviction. If it were, more churches, as I pray there will be, would be doing it. And we'd be doing it more than we do it. To wit, Ishmael's in the house of the man of Christ, but he's not, as he stands, in the family of grace through faith in Christ alone. And upon his laughter at the heir of all of that, Sarah gives a word that God entirely supports. Verse 10. Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And Abraham, verse 11, is immediately tried. Why? Because he loves his son. He loves him. And is now faced with a word from God that has to reign over what he has so long wanted for his son. It is against our natural pleasures to hand over that crown. By nature, we crown our desires. We crown what we want. We crown when we want it. And then God comes in, the King of Kings, and he speaks his word. And he says, that belongs to me. So God, verses 12 and 13, tells Abraham, Abraham, don't be displeased. Give Ishmael over to me. I'll take care of him for your sake. But your wife, Sarah, is right. Did you hear that, husbands? Okay, just making sure. Sarah's right. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac shall Israel be named. Through Isaac shall Christ be named. Through Isaac shall the church be named. Through Isaac shall this local church be named. Through Isaac shall you, Christian, be named. And in this dialogue, the Holy Spirit brings very serious matters to the forefront of our hearts, like God cares about the purity of his family to the degree that anyone who threatens our fidelity to the truth and grace of his word is, unless they repent, cast out. And that casting out is not hateful. It's loving. It's pure and heavenly love to help people find their true condition before the throne of God. That it hurts does not mean that it's hate. There's always pain associated with the surgeries that pick up our broken pieces and put us back together again the way that God wants to. God wounds us, Moses says, to heal us. Christ will break a leg just to save the lamb. And there are many times when, though painful, the honor of God, as articulated in his word, as unto Abraham here, will require us to cast one out that we all thought was in. It's a trial. It's hard. God defines his family. And God charges us to hold his definition of the family indefinitely. Paul allegorizes the whole thing for a local church in Galatians chapter 4, which Anna read for us. something akin to the truth, but entirely false, has crept in among them, and they're beginning to adopt it. And Paul cannot believe it. How quickly you're deserting the gospel of grace. They're turning to a demonic gospel. Don't be fooled. You walk away from the gospel of Christ, you're turning to a demonic gospel. That's what Paul says. And that gospel says, get this, it's fine for you to believe in Jesus. But just come back to Moses. Be circumcised. Bind yourselves again to the law of God as if you can keep it. You do those things, and then, with faith in Jesus, you'll be fully justified. And Paul says, you do that, and you're proving a child of Hagar. You do that, and you're walking in Ishmael's pride. You do that, and you're persecuting the truth that God has revealed that actually saves sinners. Hagar is like Sinai, bearing children for slavery to sin and self-righteousness. Sarah, on the other hand, is like the Jerusalem above, bearing children through the grace of Christ alone, Isaiah 53, into Isaiah 54, 1, for freedom from sin and new creation peace with God. So what? He says, so this, guard the gospel. Contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Fend off the wolves at the gate, yes, but also in preserving the gospel of Christ, in keeping God's family in high definition, in helping the lost to know they're lost, in doing honor to the glory of God, also cast out the wolves that are in sheep's clothing. Bear the trial. I know it's hard. But cast out the Ishmaels in Isaac's clothing. Church, keep it clear. You, whether you're an Ishmael or an Isaac, must be born from above. You must be born again. It's the joy of the family that all God says from Isaac to Christ proves true. And it's the trial of that family that we bear that truth on our hearts, whether it brings us persecution or the heartbreak involved in preservation. Such joy in trial is pivotal for the mission of this word-centered family. We're now at the fallout for the outcast. It begins in verse 14. It can't be forgotten that God's called Abraham to be the father of nations, nor that he's told Abraham what I'm sure Abraham told Ishmael, that whether you bless or curse Abraham and his coming offspring will be determinative of whether you're ultimately going to be blessed or cursed by God. God's saving purpose, his saving invitation in the coming Christ is unambiguously global. So, it should not be surprising that when, at Isaac's expense, Ishmael mocks God's son and is rightly cast out by the family of faith, God still pursues the outcast who laughed in the face of his grace. You see, some want to stop at verse 14 because it confirms their unfounded biases that God and Christianity are loveless and spiteful. They like to hear what they want and go only so far as they need to go to feel justified in their rejection of what is, in truth, not the truth. See there? See how awful? See how brutal? See how spiteful they are? See how intolerant, how oppressive, how sinful the poor innocent slave boy is cast out with his Egyptian mother. I won't give another moment to this devil of a God. And that's too bad. Because if you would, you would have the opportunity to see the living God. God loves him some outcasts. Not many of you were rich or strong or put together. It's not a coincidence that when those who embody slavery to sin and unbelief are cast out, that it is then that God draws in to them. We do need to understand, God is not under any pretense about the merits of Hagar and Ishmael. Before he was born, you can go back and look at this in Genesis 16. Before he was born, God told her that Ishmael would be a wild donkey. Like, he's just been conceived. He's in her womb, and God's like, he's going to be a crazy man. At enmity with everyone. His being born in slavery does not excuse his slavery to sin. He is a person who's going to live his life against God. He does not want God. Ishmael could have believed the report he heard from Abraham and blessed God for the arrival of Isaac. That's not what Ishmael does. Oh, how we love to think that we are our own Christs so that we don't want the Christ that God gives to us. He doesn't want to believe. He doesn't perceive himself to be in need of what God wants to supply. He does not groan for grace. He thinks he's good. He thinks he's being mistreated. And then, sure enough, he's cast out of the family at God's yes and amen. And we're supposed to see that to be outside of God's family is to be in a wilderness of death. And in that desert, Ishmael, your family can only do so much. In point of fact, God's family can only do so much. Abraham, verse 14, can give you some bread and he can give you a skin of water. But verse 15, you will not be able to wander very long in the wilderness until that provision runs dry. And then what? Your own family, void of aid, has no choice but to sit you down and walk away. So that your death, verse 16, is put out of their sight. Would that his mother remembered the word of God during her pregnancy and believed it with all her might right now. Sarah, no doubt, had put her unkindly away before. But the Lord, he says, listened to her affliction, came to her in the wilderness, promised his generational care to her son, and invited her, Hagar, situate your trust on me alone. Genesis 16. And at that time, you'll remember, Hagar exalted him as the God of seeing, who looks after even me, a poor slave Egyptian woman in the ancient Near East. But what God spoke then and what she discovered there sadly has not followed her to now. But do you know who has? When a mother has put away her son to spare herself a death that doesn't have to happen, do you know who shows up still for them both. The God of the family of faith. The deserts of our misdeeds are meant to do this. Show us our need of Christ. When Abraham's provisions dried up and Hagar's motherly instincts wore thin, so that Ishmael, the enemy of God and of his people, was sat down on the precipice of death without any resource for life, then God appeared. Verse 17. God in heaven heard the voice of the boy. Oh man, can you believe that? God in heaven heard the voice of a Nathan, a little boy. That's the God of the Bible. And one of his heralds called from heaven to the poor Egyptian slave woman, "Fear not. I see Ishmael where he is, and I've heard his cry. Get up, Hagar. Go to your son. Lift him up. Hold him fast with your hand, for, as I told you before, I'm going to make him into a great nation." And so God's presence fills the wilderness. Oh, I mean, we're going right to Isaiah now. We're John the Baptist. Okay, you get where I'm going. God's presence fills the wilderness. His word enters into the desert. Heaven shines on earth. Hagar's eyes are opened, and behold, a well of living waters. Go figure. It's revealed. Hagar can plant. Abraham can water. But only God can saturate, verse 19. Only God can entice a drink. Only God, verse 20, can make it grow. Only God, verse 21, can draw life out of death and sustain it for the sinner in the wilderness. The question is, will this wild donkey of a man come to the lion and the lamb? Will this enemy of grace see the God of all grace, even to him, and believe? Ishmaels aren't cast out to be put away and left for dead as their own may do with them. No, God puts you out. The word draws that line to show you you are out and bound beyond personal resources to perish just as you are, so that if you would have it, you're yet invited from where you are to where God is, from death to life, from flesh to grace and to faith. In the end of the parable of the prodigal, the father tells the older son, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. But only as you see how fitting it is for you also, and not just for Isaac, to celebrate the grace that finds the lost and raises the dead." See the God, dear ones, please, who at the right time and according to his word is going to make a highway in the desert for his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be cast out by sinners to save the very sort who cast him out to the cross. He will go where no sinner wants to go, to obedience unto death on a cross under the wrath of God, to bring all who believe where only he deserves to go, to God. and his heavenly family through resurrection unto indestructible life come full in glory. And as we see our Father doing, as we see what our Lord has done for us, will we, family, not follow suit? I'd say it's the mission of the family, whose God is the Lord, who speaks. What joy we have that his every word proves true. What trial we embrace in having his every word reign true. And what a mission we see to own in that his every word at heart reveals a Savior true. Are we of this most excellent spirit? That's what we've been after. Will we count it all joy when we meet with trials of various kinds in the cause of Christ? Only where we've decided to sit at his feet, listen to his word, be taught by God, trust him more, and, like a Caleb, follow the Lamb fully wherever he goes. We have no higher excellency in the world, church, than to abide in the word on God's terms. Won't you pray with me? Oh Lord, have your honor and glory now as you give to us our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.